chapter 2 and reading verses 13 through 22. I'll wait till the rustling of paper fades a little bit. I know you're in the right spot, unless you're on the digital copy. Can't quite hear that. All right, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we praise you that you have given us your word, that this is your creation, this is your wonderful plan of redemption, that you have been working in your creation from the very beginning. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned and Adam hid from you, Lord, you knew, and you came looking for him in the garden. Your solution was already planned before you even made Adam, that before the foundation of the world was laid, that Jesus is said to have been the lamb that was slain. So we thank you for this wonderful plan wherein which you take people who are hostile to you, dead in their sins and transgressions, and make them alive in Christ. You've taken people who were once dominated by sin and freed them from its dominion and have placed us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you, Jesus, that as you came as at the perfect time, born of the Virgin Mary, and then you lived the perfect life for us in our place, completing the law, fulfilling all the law's demands, and at just the right time you died for the ungodly. We thank you for laying your life down for us, that you are the perfect sinless sacrifice, the forever sacrifice that's sufficient to atone for all the sins of your people. And we praise you, Jesus, that your sacrifice was perfect. It was a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable to you, God. Your holy justice was satisfied. And now, through Christ, we stand free, no longer condemned, but we stand on grace. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the mercy that you've extended toward us, withholding from us what we rightfully deserve, and then giving us grace, the riches at the expense of your Son. And Jesus, we know that that sacrifice was sweet, and that sacrifice is accepted because on the third day you rose from the grave. The very curse was reversed, and you give us life. And this life we live now, we live by faith in you, Jesus, who loved us and gave yourself up for us. And we praise your name that you did not leave us here as orphans. You didn't leave us alone to figure out things for ourselves, but you've given us your Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth. So today we do pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you'd give us ears to hear. And as we pray week in and week out, that you'd give us willing hearts to obey, that we may leave this place not as hearers only, but to prove ourselves as effectual doers. So we trust you. We trust that you will do the work in us that we so need, that we may live a life out loud, that we may be evangelists, that we may proclaim on the rooftops that Jesus is Lord, and that your kingdom is the kingdom that endures, and that life is only found in the name of Jesus. We praise you. And use your word today to do great work in us, that we may be better worshipers of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are lots of things that we're passionate about. I'm sure that I could have a conversation with every one of you at a dinner table and find out something you're very passionate about. Some are very passionate about sports, right? Already we heard some games yesterday. It's okay to be passionate about sports. You're passionate about your team, and some of you are really passionate about flowers and making things beautiful, and you can see the fruit of that. Hang out in a kindergarten classroom for a moment. You'll find out real quickly what those toddlers are passionate about, won't you? And then just keep that idea and maybe go to a middle school classroom. You'll find out real fast what they're passionate about, what the boys and the girls are passionate about. There are many things we're passionate about. As adults, we'll talk about our careers and hobbies and those things. And it's good to be passionate about certain things in life. Where we do get things misconstrued and upside down is where our passions, priorities are mixed. Now, I did a Google search. It's always fun to do this. It just kind of popped in my mind. I thought, what are the passions of the most successful people? So I just typed in there, passions of successful people. And then you get in 17 passions of successful people, 21 most important passions in 2025, all of these things. So you look through and you read and you read. And it was pretty amazing that so many of them were very consistent. They all kind of lined up, but they're all secular. So you think about it from the secular perspective, I listed eight of all the ones that I read. I finally had to stop, but of the eight heavy hitters of things that successful people are passionate about are these. First is physical health. I think it's okay to be passionate about your physical health. That's a good thing, but that's number one. That most often was the number one heavy hitter. Second one was relationships. That's a passion of successful people, having the right relationships and limited relationships. A third one is learning or education. Fourth one is career. Fifth was money management, finances, all those things. That's a successful people are very passionate about that. And then up on the upper scale was mental health. I think that's important. But on these secular lists, passions for keeping one's mental health stable was very important. Entertainment fell in there of one of the highest passions. And I had to put this one in here. I was going to do seven because, you know, this is kind of the perfect number. But one that was up there for most of them were pets. Be passionate about your pets. Yeah. So we love our pets. So anyways, we see that in the world, it kind of gives us these ideas of what to be most passionate about so that you can live your life to the fullest and so you can experience success. But as I read these secular lists, none of them said marriage. Not one. I said relationships, but I was kind of, you know, what does that really mean? Nothing said about make sure you're passionate about having a strong marriage. Not one list said that. Not one list said make sure you're passionate about being strong for your family and keeping your family together. Nothing about that. It did say religion and spirituality in most of those lists, but it was way on down most of the lists I read. But where do you see in the secular list the church must be a passion and priority in your life to be successful and live the life that God has made for you? But on none of these lists, not one that I could read, not one that I could find, none of them said that to be a successful person, you must be first and foremost passionate about the honor and the glory of God. Not one. Does that come to a surprise? Not one. But do you think in our life, if we were to say, what must I be passionate about? If I just were to reduce it down. So all these things are good. It's good to think about your physical health and your mental health. Those things are good. But think of how our lives are to be and how everything else will fall into place when our number one passion is honoring God. Our number one passion is bringing glory to God. Won't the rest of it kind of fall in place if that is the case? I really feel like that's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said to those on that hillside, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. Don't you know that God knows you have need of those things? He made us creatures who are needy. We have to eat. We have to have clothing. We have to have shelter. We have to have companionship and love. He knows we need these things. But he said, don't worry about those things. Your Father, who he can handle his creation, there's not one bird that goes without The grass of the field doesn't go without. He clothes it and he beautifies the grass of the field. Even Solomon in all his majesty was not arrayed like the flowers of the field. God knows how to care for his own. But what did Jesus say? But what you should do, your passion should be the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I feel like Jesus was really communicating that in the Sermon on the Mount. Be passionate about the glory and the honor, the majesty, and the reverence of God first and foremost. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." So what we read today is Jesus' cleansing of the temple, his entering into the temple at the time of the Passover, and what we see in Christ here is a holy passion for the reverence of God. That's what you see as he enters in. So let's go through this this passage. Verse 13, we'll see the timetable of Christ. Verse 13 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Notice, if you go back in chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus' first miracle, the miracle at Cana, the wedding where the water was transformed into wine. But remember, Mary apparently had some sort of responsibility. Either she was the one overseeing or she was catering the event, whatever it may be. She had some responsibility, and they were running out of wine. And that was quite an embarrassment for the groom's family to run out of wine. We talked about last week in that actually they could be subject to a lawsuit as a result of it. So Mary comes to Jesus and says, "We ran out of wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? What does it have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So he said, what does this have to do with the purpose for which I am here? So Jesus said very plainly, there is an hour. So we see that Jesus is on a divine timetable. He came into this world at just the right time. Everywhere throughout his ministries, we see recorded in the Gospels is God's perfect timing. His appointments, God sets every one of them. And Jesus perfectly fulfills this timeline that's set by God. And you may think, where do I get this? Well, it says here that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. John records for us three Passovers. That's that kind of how we get the idea that Jesus' ministry was roughly 3.5 years. We have the first Passover in this passage where he goes up to Jerusalem and he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. And in the middle of his ministry, you find this in John chapter 6 and 7, you have another Passover. And that Passover, he doesn't go publicly. He kind of goes secretly because his time is not yet. That's his fulfillment in the culmination of the cross is not yet. So he kind of enters into that Passover celebration incognito for a little bit so that he is not overemphasized and pushed toward his revealing of himself. So in his perfect timetable, we have the first Passover here, second Passover in chapter 6 and 7, and then the third Passover, John mentions in chapter 13, and that's the Passover at his crucifixion. So Jesus is on a perfect timetable. And I want to share with you that John has themes. And it's really interesting when you look at the themes within John. If you read John and just read it with the theme of light and darkness, and you'll see it all throughout. And you read John with the theme of witness, and you'll see it all throughout. You'll read John with the theme of the temple, which we'll talk about in a moment, and you'll see it all throughout. And also, you read John with the theme of hour, or God's appointed times, and you see it all throughout. So hour is it's a frequent term that John uses to show that Jesus is on a divine timetable. I'm going to read these for you, and so bear with me. Chapter 2, verse 4, this is what I just mentioned. This is where Jesus was changing the water into wine. He says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." Chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So it says the hour is now here to make true worshipers. It's 5, verse 25, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 8. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." You see, as you read through John, you see, my hour's not yet, my hour's not yet. It's, excuse me, it's not fully yet, and then you'll see it's here. Chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, verse 23 and verse 27. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has not come for the Son of, I'm sorry, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes toward heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So we see this perfect timetable that Jesus is on. What God does, he does perfectly. And this is a plan that was set in place before the foundation of the world was ever laid. And Jesus is following the Father perfectly. And matter of fact, the hour even extends into the lives of the disciples. You read chapter 16 and you see hour at least five times relating to believers' lives, the disciples' lives, that there is an hour for them as well. So Jesus is on a divine timetable. Verse 14, we'll see as he enters into the temple, the temple's condition. So look at the temple's condition in verse 14. It says, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." So he found the temple in a condition it shouldn't be in. Now think about this. Have you ever, think about, you know, way back when we were young, okay, when we were young, when you were in, okay, not that long ago. When you're young, we can remember it. You remember when your parents left and you think they'd be gone for a long time, then all of a sudden they showed back up a lot sooner than you expected? Did they find the house in the condition that they should have found it in? You know, I'm not going to rat on my kids, but I've been there, done that. You know, and it's a surprise and it's a shock when mom and dad show up. They're the owner of the house. And when the owner of the house shows up and it's not in the condition that it should be in, it's not happy, right? There are some changes that will have to take place. And see, that's what happened here. Jesus enters the temple and the temple is in disorder. So it says, in the temple he found. The temple here, so you know, verse 14 to verse 19, we have the same word temple, but it's actually two different words. The temple in verse 14 is the temple precinct or the temple complex. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," he was using a completely different word that dealt mainly with the temple proper, the inner sanctuary, the outer sanctuary, mainly speaking of that place where God meets with man. Man's sin is atoned for it. He says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it back up." He uses a completely different term. And the reason why I share that with you is because the temple precinct is where this was happening. The temple precinct, the outer court, was the court of the Gentiles. This was the place where the world was to see God. The world was to see the worship of the one true God. The Israelites had the oracles of God. They had the truth of how to approach the right God in the right way. And the court of the Gentiles was the place where the world could connect and can see and to see the mercy and grace that is found in God alone. And that's where this merchandising was happening. It was happening in the temple complex. So at the expense of the Gentiles, well, that's where the commerce was happening. So we see that when Jesus showed up, the temple was in foul condition. It was in disorder. And then 14 through 16, we'll see where worship was traded for commerce. Worship was traded for commerce. This true worship that God had given the people of Israel, they traded it for commerce. They traded it for their own gain. So look in verse 14. Again, it says, "In the temple he found those who were selling this oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these pigeons away, do not make my father's house a house of prayer. Jesus is meek and mild. He's still meek and mild. But remember, meekness doesn't mean weakness. Jesus is strong, and Jesus asserts his authority here. And something we can say, many have said, well, this is an allocation for, you know, being brass or being obnoxious. No, not at all. See, northwest of the court of the Gentiles stood the fortress Antonia, which would have held a significant amount of Roman soldiers directly looking at the temple complex. So if Jesus incited a riot that day, they would have been on it just like that. But we see here what Jesus authoritatively drives out all of the animals and overturns the money changers, and there's not a dispute. When the man of authority shows up, no one's going to combat it. But we do say they question his authority. But Jesus, in his meekness, he is able to clearly eradicate this false worship that was happening in the temple complex without causing a riot. But what was happening, again, we have worship traded for commerce. It says he found those selling sheep and oxen. So what was happening is that all of those animals that were required for sacrifice, you have the smorgasbord. If you're really wealthy, you can buy the oxen. You can show off your wealth. If you're really poor, you can get the pigeons. You know, we're going to make sure we suit everybody, rich and poor alike, when you show up. And you can come conveniently, buy your animal, and then do your little worship, and then move on. The money changers. Why were they there? You think money changers. Well, in the temple, there was a certain coinage they only accepted, the Tyrian coinage, which was known for its purity and its silver. That was the only coinage that was accepted. So you think in the Passover celebration, there are many Jews pilgriming from many different areas. They're coming with different coinage. So it was necessary to be able to do an exchange, to be able to use the proper coinage to pay what every male was responsible to pay once a year for the upkeep of the temple was a half shekel. And so that's what was happening. And they made it very convenient. Well, you don't have to change that out in the city somewhere. You don't have to go buy your animal somewhere in the city somewhere. You can come right into the temple complex, and you can make in worship can be very convenient for you. Oh, don't worry about those Gentiles. We know we got the stalls in their place and the money changers in their place. You guys could just come on in. It's very convenient, and you can do your worship, pay your two shekels, give your animal, and then you did your service of worship that day. Worship was traded for commerce. But Jesus, what did he do? What was his response? His response was direct. His response was authoritative, because what was happening here, it was a compromise of the honor, the reverence of God. It was a compromise of, there was not a recognition of the holiness and reverence of God. And yet, and also, it was at the expense of the Gentiles. So we see that convenient worship, well, again, was at the expense of the Gentiles and the honoring of God. Now, this is the temple cleansing. What's interesting in John, remember the Gospel of John is not like the other Gospels. It's different, very different. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptics because they very much synchronize together in the way in which they record the ministry of Christ. But John, differently. So John has the cleansing of the temple at the onset of his ministry. The Synoptics have the cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. When he enters into Jerusalem in his Passion Week, he cleanses the temple. So we may ask, well, who's right and who's wrong? Was it at the beginning? Was it at the end? There are ways to talk it through, but I conclude there were two. And many commentators conclude there were two cleansings. He cleansed the temple at the onset of his ministry. He enters into the temple on the Passover, finds the temple in disorder, and then just 2 years later, it didn't take that long to go right back to its own way. Have you seen that? Have you seen that in our own country? Some of us that can remember 9/11. Remember 9/11? Remember the churches for 2 weeks? I mean, I really thought, I mean, we were all just couldn't believe what happened in our country. But then I thought, well, God is using this to spark revival. About a month later, I saw that's not the case. You know, that didn't take long at all for man to go right back into his sleepiness, right back into his religiosity, right back into it. And it didn't take long. And I don't mean to be negative. I'm just saying, you see, that's what we see here also in the life and ministry of Christ. 3 years later, not even 3 years later, Jesus enters into the temple again, and the other gospel writers show us that the temple was in disorder again. That what did the Israelites do? What did man do? This is ours. We're going to take this worship for ourselves, and we're going to make it work for us. So, and make it a way where we like it, and maybe we can make some money off of it. Became very man-centered. So worship was traded for commerce, and when that happens, it's no longer worship. Remember what Jesus said, an hour is coming. I already mentioned in John chapter 4 when he's speaking to the woman at the well, when there will be true worshipers, because they're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we have the worship traded for commerce in 14 through 16. And then in 18 through 21, I am skipping 17 for the moment, we have the testing of Christ, the testing of Christ's authority. So they respond. Notice they don't resist him, but they do question him. So looking in verse 18, they say, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? I think they probably just saw a pretty good sign. And we know, we look back, hindsight's 20/20, and we have the full story before us. We know he is the Lamb of God, that every other animal was just a foreshadowing of the true Lamb of God. They didn't have a right to be there when you really think about it. Every pigeon, every ox, every sheep, their time was over. They didn't have the right to be there. It was right for them to be evicted because the real Lamb was there. The Lamb of God was in, it was present. So they had to leave. So Jesus' authority drove out what was happening. But then they said, show us a sign. And think about this. Already, John has been preparing the way. Said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they're thinking Messiah. They're no doubt thinking that this is the prophet likened unto Moses. And think about what may have been the mindset for many. Oh, what sign do you show us? If you're like Moses, what are you going to do? This is going to be great. What plagues are you going to launch upon these Romans so that we can be delivered? We're ready to see this. What sign are you going to show us that you are from God and that you're going to deliver us? And they don't quite get what they're looking for. They demand a proof of authority. And Jesus says, I'll show you. I'll prove it to you by conquering death. What prophet has done that? Who can do that? Who can reverse death? So Jesus says that there will be no sign. Or when they say what sign, he says in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So they test Christ. They test Christ's authority. And they said, it's been 46 years. So think immediately they thought, he's talking about the physical temple. See, Zerubbabel's temple was in need of repair, and Herod the Great in 19 BC began a reconstruction of Zerubbabel's temple. And in 10 years, they succeeded at mostly completing that temple where it was sufficient for daily sacrifice and worship to continue. So about 9 BC, somewhere around there, the temple was completed for the most part. But then the additions and the final touches actually were not completed until 63 AD. And I've also read from some that there were still some little tweaks being made in AD 70 when the temple was completely destroyed by the Romans. So here, the people, the Jews, say, how are you going to do that? It took 46 years since Herod began a reconstruction, and you're going to build it back in 3 days. What is a temple that made with human hands compared to the temple of Christ that died and then took his life up again and conquered death? So that was their mindset, that he was just speaking of the earthly temple. But he proved it, and he proved his authority, but not yet. He proved his authority later, and that's what we see in 17 and 22. We see the time of comprehension. The disciples, well, they're kind of getting it. You know, as you read the Gospels, you see that, and I know that we can read and be a little critical and say, come on, guys, how can you not get this? You know, remember even Jesus himself said, how long am I have to put up with you guys? And if we were there, we'd be the same way. We'd be absolutely the same way. It wasn't until the resurrection that all these things started tying together. If you look at verse 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, Now, when did they remember here? The text really doesn't give us an idea. Was it actually when it was happening? It doesn't seem to be so. It seems to be after the event, after the cleansing of the temple, they're really rolling through their mind. They're like, wait a minute, we know Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, For zeal of your house has consumed me. And so at some point when they recollected this event, they knew that that really fits with Psalm 69. Didn't know that was a messianic psalm, but look how he fulfilled it to the T. But when the resurrection occurred, Paul actually quotes this in Psalm 15. Here, in this portion of scripture, zeal for your house has consumed me is only half of the verse. Psalm 69, verse 9, half of the verse. Paul quotes it again in Romans 15, and the disciples understood it after the resurrection. Verse 22, the latter part of the verse says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. See, the Lamb of God came into the temple, and the reproaches of those who traded true worship for the worship of man, for this man-centered religion, those reproaches, instead of falling on them, fell on Christ. See, when the resurrection occurred, it all clicked that, yeah, the rebuilding of the temple is his body. And those reproaches that we deserve fell upon him rather than us. So we have that time of comprehension didn't happen until the resurrection. Don't take a moment to talk about the temple. Y'all with me? Everybody good? All right, let's talk about the temple, because the temple is a theme throughout John, and it is a major here in understanding what's happening in this cleansing. Now, the temple, Exodus chapter 30, particularly in verses 17 through 21, we learn of the articles in the courtyard and eventually the articles in the temple. So for Old Testament Yahweh worship, that tabernacle was prescribed, there is the entering into that tabernacle, one gate, one opening. As one entered into the precinct of that tabernacle, the very first article, the very first piece of furniture, if you will, that they encountered was the brazen altar. It was a brazen altar. So as worship began, they were faced with death. They were faced with death when worship began. So just think in your mind how the tabernacle depicted true worship. That a man who is sinful, Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So man who is sinful, the only way he can approach God is there must be a death. So as they entered into worship of the one true God, the first thing they faced was the brazen altar. And they were shown that there must be a substitutionary sacrifice. If you're going to continue in the worship of God, sin must be paid for. There must be a substitutionary sacrifice. There must be some sort of vicarious suffering on your behalf so you can pursue further. So after one would get past the brazen altar, you know, the next article, the next thing that they would face was the brazen laver. That brazen laver was cleansing, was a place where the priests would be cleansed. If you're going to come into the presence of God, there must be a substitutionary sacrificial death on your behalf. And then that death has to be applied to you and you must be cleansed. And after you are cleansed, that's like new life. It's kind of like new birth. We're going to get to that in chapter 3. And then that new birth, that new life allows that priest to enter in to the outer sanctuary. When they enter into the temple proper, into the outer sanctuary, notice now that this man has new life. A sacrifice has been made for him. He's been cleansed. And inside that sanctuary, you have the menorah, you have the table of showbread, you have the altar of incense. And we'll go through this as we journey through John, because Jesus announces how he is those things. But you have the menorah, the light of the world, that gives the knowledge of God, that gives us the truth of God, is shining down on the bread that is placed there every day, revealing that God provides for his people. So the provision of life and light only comes through Christ. And then that altar of incense represents the constant connection between God and his people. But it doesn't stop there. It even goes further to the inner sanctuary, where a man has fellowship and intimacy with God. Do you see what the temple communicated? The temple communicated that grace is very costly. that it costs God everything to give us grace, that there must be a substitutionary sacrifice so that one can move into the presence of God, and that sacrifice must be applied to them so that they are cleansed, so that they can be provided for by God, they can be given life and have fellowship with God. Do you see why Jesus was so indignant that the temple and what it was supposed to communicate became a den of robbers? He had every right to be angry and to be zealous in this moment, because we have the temple here who's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ being misconstrued and miscommunicated to a world that's dying, a world that does not have the truth. Some explanation. How do we explain all this and maybe get some truths, pull a couple truths out of this, or a few? You know, worship is a matter of gravest importance. Would you agree with me? Worship of God is the matter of gravest importance. There is nothing more important. Yes, we live life. We have needs. We have daily needs. There are things that occupy our minds. I mean, there are days where I'll go days thinking about the most insignificant things, like fixing a water pump. And I think, well, you know, that there's more important things to think about. There is nothing more important than our worship of God. It's not trivial. It's not in our hands to form it and mold it any way we wish. When we do, we change its meaning. So worship is a matter of greatest importance. So worship made convenient cheapens grace. Worship made convenient cheapens grace. Think about this. Well, if you're going to come to Christ, well, you have to die, right? If we come to Christ, I can no longer live a life where I'm in control. But worship made convenient means I walk up to worship and I'm faced with the brazen altar. Worship made convenient means I can step around that altar. I don't want to deal with that the death that is required. So I'm going to step around it. That's worship made convenient. And then I want the cleansing, but you can't get the cleansing without the death. See, worship made convenient today, what it does, it takes the gospel and dilutes it to where it's palatable to the lost ear. Listen, the gospel is offensive. The gospel says you and I must die. And thanks be to God, what did Paul say? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives with me. And this life I now live by faith, and I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So when we face that death, it's not our death. It's his death. It's his death. So we come and to worship God, and we come through the death of Christ. And his death is applied to me, and I am cleansed. No longer are my sins held against me. In Christ, doesn't he choose to not remember our sins anymore? What a wonderful thing. Our sins are as a dead issue. Yes, we are a sinner until the day we die, and we are sanctified. We're becoming sanctified. But our sins are no longer counted against us because Christ's death is final. But once again, worship that is made convenient cheapens grace. Grace came to us at the greatest expense. The greatest expense. Let us not cheapen that, as we saw was happening at the time that Jesus entered into Jerusalem in a religion that has mostly become apostate. Secondly, worship gone commercial distorts the gospel. I could get on a soapbox here, but I'm going to do my best not to. Worship gone commercial distorts the gospel. And when you think about gone commercial means it's all about man, right? It becomes man-centered, that's humanism. It becomes man-powered, that's consumerism. What does that do to the gospel? Well, worship made commercial distorts the gospel. It tells the world, oh, hey, good Jews, all you got to do is pay your half shekel, you know, buy your pigeon, buy your sheep, and then you can go on and do whatever you want. That's not true religion. You know, true religion is coming to God on his terms. And his terms says, you can't bring anything but your sin. That's all you can bring. And there's a substitutionary death suitable for you. And he must cleanse you. Don't dare bring anything else. So we have worship gone commercial distorts the gospel. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we're not our own, right? We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify God in this body. Worship is not ours. Worship is not ours. As a church, we do not have the freedom to manipulate worship in any way we wish, as we see what's happening at this point in time. We look all throughout our land and worship is commercial everywhere. You know, how do we battle that? Well, we come to God on His terms. And that's grace. That's mercy. That's Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So worship gone commercial distorts the gospel, as we see there, particularly in verse 16. What sign do you show us? Who are you to come in here and do this? Don't you know that He created the universe? Don't you know that life, your breath, your heartbeat, everything about you is in His care? Don't you know that? So worship gone commercial keeps one from understanding the truth of the gospel. All right, and the last truth we can pull out of this is worship that is incorrect, frankly, dishonors God. Worship that's incorrect dishonors God. So we see here these people who were intending to honor God were actually dishonoring Him because of these practices that violated the very purpose of the temple. I want to read to you a quote from Bruce Milne. I'm reading it from him, so it doesn't have to come from me. You can be mad at him and not me. All right. All right. So if Jesus is Lord, he says, he claims the temple as his primary sphere of rule. Modern day worship, which is irreverent, superficial, distraction filled, cold, lifeless, sloppy, self-indulgent, hypocritical, ill-prepared, or theologically inappropriate, will likewise receive his censor. As will worship, which detracts from the honor and glory of the living God through concern for performance and self-display on the part of those leading it, judgment must begin with the house of God. Did you get that? So he said it, but it's true. It's true. All right, some applications. First of all, if we are going to approach the right God in the right way, know that your life must be founded upon Christ. Our life must be found upon Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Remember, He is our Lord. Lordship, salvation. He is Lord of all, 100%. So my life must be founded upon Jesus Christ, not upon a religious system, not upon a works of supposed good works, but founded upon Christ. You know, Jesus is the brazen, He fulfills the brazen altar. He fulfills the brazen laver. He fulfills the menorah. He fulfills the table of showbread. He fulfills the altar of incense. He fulfills the Ark of the Covenant, where His blood was spilled and God accepted His atonement for us, for our sin. So our life must be founded upon Christ and Christ alone. He is our authoritative Savior. And when the gospel is preached and the gospel is lived in Christ alone, it brings honor and glory to God and not to man. All right, so found your life upon Christ, and those of us who have, praise be to God. There's something that we must do continually, that we must do until the day we die, and that's fix your worship. You know, our worship is broken, isn't it? Our worship is broken, but through your life and your walk with the Lord, have you noticed how God is in a process of fixing your worship? I'm still in that process. And if you're at the end of it, it means your glory is right. It's upon you. Because our worship is not going to be fixed completely until we are glorified and this sinful flesh is gone. But let us work at fixing our worship. So let us confront worldliness in our worship and evict the substitutes. There are lots of substitutes in my heart and your heart and in our practices that, you know, they need to be evicted. And let's pray that God will show me where I have worldliness in my worship, that I may get rid of it. You know, whatever it may be, there's a lot of broken worship when we look all throughout our land, where entertainment becomes a focus, right? Consumerism is a focus. Well, let's keep... The gospel evidently isn't enough to save sinners. So instead of clarifying the gospel, let's have a dog and pony show. Let's have a light show. Let's have a fog machine and all this. I know that sounds crazy, but that's true. That's everywhere. We don't have to garnish the gospel. We have to clarify it. Where is the power? In the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then the Gentile. So the problem isn't the lack of display and attractiveness. The problem is gospel obscurity. Let us clarify the gospel in our lives and in our proclamation. So we have to fix our worship. And as we daily in our walk with the Lord kind of continue, just think about the imagery of the temple. Remember, I have to face that brazen altar. My life must end so that I take the life of Christ and his death is substitutionary for me. I must be cleansed by him. I must be in the presence of God as he provides for me. So as I experience that day in and day out, my worship is continually fixed. But even when we've fixed this and fixed that, we'll find out there's something else broken. And that's what God is doing in us. He is sanctifying us. He's setting us aside and making us like Christ. So fix your worship. And the last application is fuel your passion for God's honor through true worship. Now, how do you fuel your passion? Like husbands, how do we fuel our passions, fuel your passion for your wives? Spend some time with them, right? Give gifts. Show them love. That's how you fuel passion. You don't fuel passion by being distant, by abdicating your role. That's not how you fuel passion. You got to stoke the fire for it to burn, don't you? So fuel your passion. Isn't that nice? I saw couples do this. You guys are suck ups. Sorry, I had to delete that from the... Fuel your passion for God's honor through true worship. Come into his presence. You know, he invites us. We, that veil of the temple physically, but also spiritually, was torn from top to bottom. We can enter into the very presence of God Almighty and have intimacy and fellowship with God. Stoke that fire. Didn't Paul tell Timothy that? Hey, that little flicker that began, that was in your mom, your grandmother and your mom, it's in you. Fan that to a flame. Let our love and our passion for the glory and the honor of God be stoked. Let it move to a raging fire. Because when our passion is for the honor and glory of God, guess what's going to happen to everything else in life? It's going to be sweet. It's going to work out. It's going to be put in proper order. In conclusion, yeah, there's a lot of things we can be passionate about. There's a lot of things we should be passionate about, but not at the stake of the glory of God. So questions for thoughtful introspection. We're going to end with this. So just let these roll around in your heart. I'll let them roll around in mine. They already have in mine. So remember, I get beat up first before you do. So here are some introspective questions to think on. Do I truly believe in the power of the gospel? Do I truly believe in the power of the gospel? Or do you have to make worship convenient? Do I need to make worship convenient to get people into church? If so, it's going to be at the stake. It's going to be at the cost of the honor and glory of God. Do I truly believe in the power of the gospel? A second one, is God's honor paramount in all my ambitions? We're to be ambitious. You know, but you look all throughout history, there's been no sword that has killed more men than ambition. So where is your ambition? Is God's honor paramount in all my ambitions? Three more. Do zealous believers embarrass you? I struggle over asking that question, but I ask myself, sometimes, am I embarrassed to be around zealous believers? You know, why? Maybe it's because I'm convicted that I'm not zealous enough for the honor and glory of God. Are you zealous? Are you a zealous believer for the glory of God? A fourth one, does worship define your life? Does worship, this kind of worship we're talking about, does it define your life? Are you passionate about God's reputation? Last one. Are you passionate about the reputation of God? Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. We praise you for the authority of Christ displayed here as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the fulfillment of the temple. But Lord, we are warned. We see how we can so easily get our hands upon something that doesn't belong to us. This worship, this elevation of the glory of your name belongs to you, and you've given us the way in which we are to approach you rightly. So Lord, I pray that you will please keep us from being infected by the world. Lord, that we will not be salted by the world, but we will in turn be salt and light to the world. Thank you that you're fixing us. We know that we're broken. We thank you that in Christ that we are moving from one state of glory to a greater state of glory. And this work that you begun in us, we are confident that you'll carry on to completion. Lord, let us be your people who will not be silent. Jesus wasn't silent. He didn't let things go as they were. He stood against it. Let us be vocal in love. Let us be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.